Good morning, Fellowship Greenville. My name is Jim, and I am one of the pastors here. Thank you very much for being here to worship Jesus with us today. Great to see you guys in Auditorium 1. You look absolutely wonderful, beautiful, marvelous. And if you're watching on YouTube or wherever you're watching, you also look beautiful. Thanks for joining us today. If you are visiting with us, especially glad to have you today. If you have any questions about life here at Fellowship, we have a welcome center in the commons area over there near Auditorium 1, and we have a team over there that would love to serve you. They are ready to graciously pounce on you and answer every question that you have about life here at Fellowship. If you are a member or a regular here and you call this place home and you have questions about getting further involved, you can also go outside Auditorium 1 in the commons and go by Next Steps, and we also have a team there that can help you with any question you might have. And today, we would especially love for you to go by Next Steps if you want to be involved in our upcoming baptism Sunday, 2 weeks from today. Personally, I cry every time we do one of these. It's so beautiful. If I was a betting man, I'd put money on crying one more time. The gift of baptism for Christians is such a beautiful way for us to step out in public obedience to Jesus and publicly declare our love for him and our trust in him. Baptism in the Bible, it's kind of like when Israel passed through the waters of the Red Sea. It's a picture of freedom and being set apart as belonging to God and identifying with Jesus in his death and resurrection. So if you believe that Jesus has forgiven you of your sins and that you are a part of his family and you've never been baptized, we would love to celebrate with you on May 19th. Also, I know that there might be some people here who maybe you just did it when you were younger because your friends were doing it and you wanted to be cool. Maybe you put your faith in Jesus for the first time a couple weeks ago on Easter and we haven't been able to connect with you yet. Or maybe you're just a little bit timid to get up in front of everybody. Trust us, nobody has ever done it and gone, you know what, shouldn't have done that. It will be absolutely wonderful and beautiful and you will not regret it. Baptism is a sweet and beautiful way to step out in obedience to Jesus and let us, your faith family, so you would be even robbing us, let us rejoice with you and kind of see the gospel rehearsed and on display in front of us. So, if you want to get baptized, a couple weeks, May 19th, you can go by Next Steps and they can help you with all details. Or you can just go fellowshipgreenville.org and do the baptism tab and it's self-explanatory. All the details are right there. Also, lastly, by way of introduction, I have a picture of me and Matt Rexford 20 years ago this month. Isn't that the most beautiful thing you've ever seen in your life? Man, this is Matt and I's anniversary. Matt, I think you're in Auditorium 1. I love you too, sweetie. This is the first thing that Facebook has ever done right. They reminded me that this picture exists. So, woohoo, go us, go Sabres, go me and Matt. Now, if you have been here for any length of time, you will know that we are nearing the end of our study on 1st and 2nd Peter, and I hope that you have enjoyed this semester of thinking about what it means to be an exile. This is one of Peter's main themes in his letters, that followers of Jesus are exiles. So in some way, we are outsiders. We're not cool, okay? We're not trendy. We're not relevant. We're not going to be keeping up with everything that's faddish. We live on the fringes of the way that the world does things. And as exiles, we need to rethink hope and suffering and loss and faith and power and authority and church and marriage and all these different things because of our identity as exiles. And if you haven't enjoyed thinking through these things, these exile ideas, tough luck for you because this summer we're going to continue to think about them as we study the book of Daniel together. And Daniel is another key place in the Bible where this idea of exile is strong. And we'll start that first week of June, but today we will keep plodding through 2 Peter. And if you want to go ahead and get there in your Bible, Santa Biblia, happy Cinco de Mayo there, 2 Peter chapter 2, we'll get there in a few minutes. If you want to swipe and scroll there in your digital Bible or flip there in your paperback Bible, 2 Peter chapter 2, we'll get there in a few minutes, I promise. Now, as you're finding your way there, let's talk about conspiracy theories for a few minutes. I want to start by reminding everybody of my email address. It is jbrush@fellowshipgreenville.org. If you have a favorite conspiracy theory that you'd like to talk about it, I'd love to not talk about it with you. Like if you want to talk about a political scandal or the moon landing and how it was a joke or 9/11 or the Illuminati or vaccines or that the refs helped the Patriots win the Super Bowl in 2017 or the UFO incident in Roswell, New Mexico. I've been to Roswell 7 times. We're all going to be okay, I promise. Like, if you want to talk about one of those things, don't call me at all. I've even heard people say with 1,000,000,000% sincerity that Michelle Obama is a man, which is the biggest pile of dumb I've ever heard in my life, okay? And when I hear nonsense like this, when I hear things like this, 3 things come to mind. Number one, what are you doing with your life? Stop, okay? Are you serious? Please chill out. Even if one of these things is true, you can't do anything about it. So do us all a big favor and zip it, okay? That's the first thing that comes to mind. Number two, of course people try to cover stuff up. We've all got skeletons in the closet, even big groups of people that try to hide stuff. We got motives that we're ashamed of and probably see even some like existing trickery lurking around in our hearts to try to like cover up some stuff that we're not proud of. And third thing that comes to mind is I have a conspiracy theory on conspiracy theories. And it goes a little something like this. It comes with a quick story. There are thousands of people that think that the Sandy Hook Elementary School shooting of 2012 was fake in order to send a message about gun control. After a father who lost his son in that, he went to a bar one day after work and he sat down at the bar and he ordered a drink and he struck up a conversation with the guy next to him. He's just trying to be a friendly guy. And within 10 minutes, this guy next to him at the bar started telling this dad everything that the government was covering up. And it's really strange to me that the government can't hide their secrets from one dude in one bar in Connecticut. Okay, that's just a little strange to me. So they're talking, and eventually this guy said to this father, within 10 minutes, said to this father, "Yeah, man, even that school shooting was a hoax." And then this guy even said the father's son's name out loud, because apparently it was used in some black hole of the internet to prove some other conspiracy. He used his son's name as an example of how it was all a lie. Now, if I was that dad, I would have been thrown out of that establishment really quick for just open palm slapping this dude. Just absolutely. But the deal is, this father's a little bit more gracious than I am, and he pulled out his wallet, and he showed the guy his license, and he said, "Hey, man, you need to be respectful. That was my son." And guess what this dude said to this father? You're not ready for this. You're not ready for this. This guy goes, "How much are they paying you?" Dude, don't you want to slap the guy too, right? What in the world, people? Are you serious? Like, that's the world we live in, where people say stuff like that. So here we go. Here's my conspiracy theory on conspiracy theories. Here it is. We may not know it, but in some way, kind of like this guy at this bar, we want them to be true. And here's what I mean. We want them to be true because if we know something that other people don't, it will make us feel like we're cooler or smarter or something. And we want them to be true because if we can blame all the problems in the world on this weird secret thing, that means we subconsciously think that we are free of whatever injustice we let leak out into the world. Like, we want them to be true because we're more gullible than we realize. And we'll believe whatever we're told if it's packaged just right, right? That's what we do. And because the idea of fake news is the only banner over our days that anybody agrees with. And in some way, we want them to be true because, as John Calvin once said, empty souls tend toward extreme opinion. And so many people do not have an anchor. They don't have a true north, a sure standard. And therefore, they're out looking for something that will help them make sense of the world. So they turn to these things, and I think they kind of want to believe them. Now, as a junior varsity Bible scholar, it's very interesting to me that if you start reading the Old Testament, you follow the Old Testament story along, something emerges that needs continual attention. And then even if you open the New Testament and follow the New Testament story, even though we see God's plans far more clearly in Jesus, that same thing from the Old Testament needs renewed attention, and that is false prophets and false teachers, those who declare fake news and not good news. And in the Bible, people get distracted by these rascals, these charlatans, for the same reason that we, deep in our gut, want some of these conspiracy things to be true. In the Bible, false prophets and false teachers offer people special knowledge, like, hey, you're going to be in on something that other people aren't in on. And they make people doubt the truth of who God is and what he has plainly done in Jesus. The Apostle Paul says, know this, know it. In the last days, people will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, proud, abusive, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. They worm their way into homes and gain control over gullible women, and they are always learning but never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. And Paul continues in the next chapter, and he goes, yes, the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires and will turn away from listening to the truth, and they will wander off into myths. And Jesus himself even, like, he got nasty. He shredded these false teachers. In Matthew 23, he says, hey, you false teachers, when you travel across land and sea to convert people to your way of doing things, you make them twice the child of hell that you are. Dang, Jesus. Like, if Jesus is speaking that harshly, that means this is serious. This is a real danger. And it's not just a legit danger because of the content of what these people are saying, but it's also a legit danger because of not only just who they are, but also, here's the scary bit, sometimes we're just naive and immature when it comes to the gospel, and so we're too quickly led astray. Charlie mentioned last week that in 1 Peter, exile was felt from threats outside of the church community, like social marginalization or suffering. That's 1 Peter. But here in 2 Peter, we're reminded that we feel our status and identity as exiles because of threats from inside the church community. False prophets saying things about God and his plan that aren't true. And our passage today is the most extended text about false teachers in the whole New Testament. And while, I mean, I even felt this, like, while we might want to rush to be like, okay, well, how do we avoid them? Like, we want some seven steps that we want to rush to do that. And maybe we want to run to know what is true. Peter wants us to, like, go, all right, take a deep breath and trust me here and trust God here. We need to think about how these guys think and work and why and how they function the way that they do. The more I've thought about this passage, the more I feel like it's Peter kind of saying what Jesus said in John 8, but with different words. It's Peter going, you shall know the lies and the truth shall set you free. And this has been personally heartbreaking for me. kind of like conspiracy theory on conspiracy theories, is I think some of us want there to be more to the gospel. And when I see that in people's lives, or maybe even it lurking up in my own heart, it breaks my heart. Sometimes we're not satisfied with the gospel. We talked a couple weeks ago about how you don't graduate from the good news about Jesus. You don't. You don't move past that to something else. But sometimes we want there to be like new knowledge or a new idea that will let us feel more spiritual than others. It's also heartbreaking because I've had friends who have latched onto an idea or a doctrine or a so-called preacher, and it has led them away from Jesus. And I've tried to graciously say, what are you doing? Are you serious? You have to chill out. You have to stop. This is not good. So, as you can see, this is not merely a problem for first century Christians, as the good news about Jesus spread, it's a problem for us today as well. And so to help us think about it, we need to see how it worked and how it functioned in Peter's day. Like, where do these false teachers come from? What's their story? And I think if we understand this rightly, it will actually further anchor us to the truth about our crucified and risen Jesus. So John Calvin's proverb, remember, empty souls tend toward extreme opinion. How can that saying not be true of us, right? And how can we love the good news so much that we're not distracted by fake news, by false teachers? And Peter is going to help us with this today with all 22 verses of 2 Peter chapter 2. That's a lot of Bible. It's pretty dense, and so we're going to read through all of it and then see if we can synthesize this. 2 Peter chapter 2, the whole shabam. Hey, I dare you to try to follow his train of thought. This is dense. Like, you could probably even take a nap while I'm reading it, but just try to follow along, try to see what Peter is saying here. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, here we go. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destructions, and many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them in chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. So if all these things, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. Bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones, whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce the blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. Verse 12, but these, the false teachers, they're like irrational animals, creatures of instinct born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters which they are ignorant, and they will be destroyed in their destruction, suffering wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing. They count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deception while they feast with you. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls, and they have hearts trained in greed, accursed children. Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with a human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. Verse 17. These are waterless springs, mists driven by a storm. For them, the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. For speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. And they promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. For if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than, after knowing it, to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the true proverb says has happened to them: the dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. And even though this is all kinds of intense, this is God's word for God's people. Now, let's start really simply. Look at the first word in verse 1. We'll just start really easy. What is that? It's the word but. And this is a big but. I'm not lying. This is not consequently. But is a word of contrast. So Peter is saying, you got to get this. The message of the false prophets in chapter 2 is in direct opposition to whatever he was talking about at the end of chapter 1. And there, he talked about how the message of Scripture was a prophetic message from God about Jesus through people. And the source, the ultimate source of that message is not human, it's divine. But these false teachers and false prophets are blowing hot air, spewing man-made nonsense, okay? Last week, Charlie said, 2 Peter chapter 1, the Scriptures can be trusted. 2 Peter chapter 2, the false prophets can't be trusted. That is how Peter starts in verses 1 through 3. Then, in verses 4 through 9, maybe you picked up on this when I read through it. It's a massive sentence. Verses 4 through 9 are just one single idea with four if clauses in verses 4 through 8, and then there's one then clause. If these four things, then look at verse 9, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials. Well, what trials? Well, all trials. God knows how to rescue the godly from all trials, but specifically and contextually, the trials of not being led away by false teachers. And then, for the rest of the chapter, Peter describes the judgment that is coming for these false teachers. And the most intense and severe line of this is verse 17. Look at it again. These guys are waterless springs, mists driven by a storm. For them, the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. Ouch, right? Now, I know some of us in this room, because tolerance is the primary virtue in our culture, some of us might be kind of hesitant and we might balk at the idea of judgment. But remember, this, we have to think about this as an exile. And if you're an exile and you and your family are suffering, and your Christian friends are getting beaten and maligned and possibly even raped and killed, right? If you're constantly living under injustice, then future judgment of those who have oppressed you or lied to you isn't as tough to understand. This is intense. Now, as you may gather, we could spend hours on the details of this. Each of the four if clauses in verses 4 through 8 could have its own sermon, but I'm sparing you guys. What we have to remember is that Peter's trying to paint a big picture for us here. So we need to see the entire forest and not just all the bark on all the trees here. We need to think about how false prophets function. That's what Peter's after. So just really briefly, three things about these false prophets and false teachers. Number one, their origin. Number two, their beliefs. And number three, their motives. That's what we're going to look at really quickly. Their origin, their beliefs, and their motives. Verse 1, look, he says, but the false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false prophets and false teachers among you. So among you, that means that their origin is from your midst. That's twice in verse 1. Verse 15 says that they have forsaken the right way, which means that these people actually know better. So it's like they grew up in and around the church, like they know Christianese, they know how to speak it, they know the right things to say, the right prayers to pray. They have factual, cognizant awareness of Jesus and the message about him. Verse 21 says that they know the way of righteousness, they know the holy commandment. And some commentators, they like to turn this passage into a debate about whether or not you can lose your salvation. Peter's not thinking about that at all. And I understand with some of this language how that can be a debate here, but that's not Peter's point. Peter is talking about something far more specific. And he is using language that is normally used for God's people, like denying the master that bought them, as part of his warning. And language like this drives home his point that these are people from among your ranks. These are people who have given external evidence of faith. Oh, you say and do things just like normal Christians would. But now it's very, very clear to Peter, and it should be clear to his friends that he's writing to, it's very clear that they're not real followers of Jesus at all. So Peter is saying, because their origin is from your very midst, then you need to have heightened sensitivity and awareness to the fact that they exist and that they're big fat liars, all right? You need to be sensitive to what they're teaching. So that's their origin. Next, their beliefs. And here we don't know a lot, but we can piece a few things together. In verses 3, 7, and 18, Peter talks about their sensuality. And in verse 18, he further defines that as the passions of the flesh, meaning they're pleasure seekers. They're just after what feels good in the moment, right? They promise freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. That's really scary. And so here's something that you have to get. Here's what we don't know about these false teachers, but it's one of two options. Please get this. Somewhere along the way, for these false teachers, they either, you got to get this, they either stopped believing in something, so they had to change the way they lived, or they just kept living the way they wanted to live, doing whatever they wanted, seeking their own pleasure, and they realized, oh, there's a little inconsistency here, so I should change what I believe. So we don't know which came first. Either they changed their belief and started living differently, or they just kept living however they wanted, and they had to change their belief. This is basically the heretic version of the chicken or the egg. We don't know which came first, but we know that both of these things are in play in the lives and ministries of these false teachers. Also, imagine this, people's feelings being the primary catalyst for what they believe. Huh, shocker. These dudes would make a killing on the old self-help circuit in America. They'd be raking in the cash, all right? You know why? Because what I feel is that is the thing that determines what I believe. That's a mountain of garbage. That has to stop. And that's what these guys are preaching and teaching. Furthermore, a lot of commentators think that the false teachers We're actually using the idea of grace from the Apostle Paul's letters that were circulating around during this time of the first century. They were using this idea of grace, and they were kind of twisting it, and they were using it as a license to do whatever they wanted. And they'd be like, hey, it's okay. You can live however you want because God is gracious, and he'll forgive you, right? This is how Peter almost ends the whole book by saying this, and this is why commentators think this. In 2 Peter chapter 3, he says, count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul wrote to you according to the wisdom given to him, as he does in all his letters. There are some difficult things that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. So, the core belief for these false teachers is that you can live however you want, and it doesn't matter. There's no repercussions. Grace means no judgment, right? Absolutely no judgment. You can do whatever you want. Knock yourself out. And it's very likely that these false teachers got to the point where they said, hey, there's no judgment whatsoever, and you know what? Jesus is not even really coming back. That was just something that some people told you to make you feel good about yourself, all right? And to kind of, you know, rein in your morals, okay? He's not even coming back. That's what he says in chapter 3. And if that's your core belief, guess what? You have no foundation, no rock-solid place on which to build an edifice of morality or behavior. You don't. You can't say, you need to do this because there's no standard whatsoever. And if this is true, the stuff that these false teachers are saying, then Jesus' death and resurrection either didn't happen or it doesn't mean what people say that it means. And I go ahead and tell you right now, this teaching has an incredible, magnetic ethical draw. No. You think I'm talking about in Peter's day. I'm talking about today. Like when you go home, the nonsense that Christianity, American Christianity, sometimes feeds you. Do what you please. It'll be all right. It's just like sleight of hand, pop psychology, self-driven, me-centered, Oprah spirituality. Do whatever makes you happy. Don't sweat the consequences too much. Just spread a thin layer of tolerance over the surface of that thing, and it'll be fine. And I'll tell you, that's an amazing way to live in theory, right? That's what these guys are saying. That's the pitch from these people. And that's the pitch from so much shallow, unbiblical, your best life now, emotion-driven Christianity, that Jesus died so you could feel good about yourself. And that book will sell. It's selling right now. Because it's after. You know what it's after? It's after surface sensuality and not the depths of who God is and what he's doing to save undeserving sinners and who you really are deep down inside. It's about surface pleasure and sensuality. And that's why that book will sell. And that's what these people believe. And that's scary because it sounds good and it feels good. Their origin, they're from among you. Their beliefs, they offer freedom, but it's really slavery. That's what Peter says here. And it's kind of all about pleasure. And lastly, their motives. And you can't make this up. Look down at verse 3. Look at verse 3. In their greed, they exploit you with false words. So in their greed is a clause of purpose and intentionality. So what's their motive? It is greed. What are they going to do? They're going to exploit you, get money from you by lying to you. In their greed, they exploit you with false words. Now, guess what this is? This is dude at the bar going, hey, how much are they paying you? Right? This is Paul and 2 Timothy going, they're going to be lovers of pleasure, lovers of money, right? This is prosperity preachers that are still somehow on television. I have no idea how these guys, you can watch them on TV and they're like, sow your seed of faith, just send me $1,000 and it will prove that you have faith, that your miracle's on the way and God's going to give you physical health in a week. That's this message. Their motive is greed. Look at verse 14. Look, Peter says that their hearts are trained in greed. They are educated in avarice, and they are schooled in coveting. They're out trying to make a Creflo Dollar off people. And they especially prey on, look at verse 14, unsteady souls. Is that you? They prey on unsteady souls. They are deliberately trying to gain a following to make a dollar off Jesus and feel good about themselves. And Peter says that in their dehumanizing others, they themselves become less than human. Look down at verse 12. He says that they become irrational animals, all right? So these dudes, when they when they're spewing their man-made nonsense, they become irrational animals. And then he talks about three animals. He talks about a talking donkey in verse 16, which is tons of fun. And I wish I could say the King James because it has a bad word that I'm not allowed to say in church, but it would be really funny. And you can go ahead and look it up and go, that's why you didn't say that. But a talking donkey, that's an irrational animal. And then he talks about a pig who, after the pig is all cleaned up from the mud, the pig goes, you know what? I'd like some more mud. And then it says, third irrational animal, and if this is like, the preacher shouldn't say that, it's a little dirty, then you take it up with God in the Bible. And then he says, it's like a dog who's walking down the street and it throws up, and then a little bit later the dog comes back to its own vomit and goes, looks good, and eats it. Okay, that's what it says in the Bible. Have fun with the Bible, okay? That's what it says. Also, to maybe kind of ease you a little bit, dogs in the first century were not cute, cuddly like pets. They were unwanted, gross scavengers, and that's what Peter's doing. He's like, these guys are like dogs. They're lying, hedonistic, greedy, unwanted scavengers. That's what he's saying about them. That's their motives and who they really are. So their origin, they're from among you. Their beliefs, it's all about pleasure, and you can do this now, and you can live this way now. And their motives are, they are greedy, and they're just out to get you and get money from you, exploit you, verse 3. Their hearts are trained in greed, verse 14. So that's their origin, their beliefs, and their motives. Now, this is not a fleeting FYI from Peter. You got to remember, he's writing to his friends as exiles, exiles who have a living hope because of Jesus. And their hope in Jesus can withstand any storm of suffering that comes their way, whether it's from corrupt politics against the church or from corrupt teachers within the church. Peter's telling them, verse 9, the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials. He knows how to do it, especially as it relates to these false prophets, false preachers, and teachers and stuff. So, we have explored the false teachers and kind of how they function a little bit, but who cares? What should we do about it? Like, how do we respond to this? Because you're like, oh, wow, these guys are pretty intense. Not just because they're here in 2 Peter chapter 2, but you can kind of sense that they're still around today and kind of making a buck off of Jesus. So how do we respond to this? How do we think about this? there are some of you who are here, and maybe you've been a Christian for a very, very long time. You went to Bible school, you went to Bible college, and you're like, hey, Jim, I get what you're saying, but I'm kind of secure in what I believe in my faith in Jesus, and I'm not going to be lured away by those people. And if that's you, awesome. That might be a prideful presumption on your part, or it might actually be humble confidence. But what I want to tell you is that if we're really reading this passage right here, I don't think we're allowed to be dismissive about the thing. So if that's you and you're here, we have to pay attention and we have to think well. Now, on the other end of the spectrum, there might be some of you who are here and you're a little bit younger in your faith, or you've just kind of you have your faith over here in the corner, and every once in a while you pick it up because you know it's important, but you're just not as intentional in your faith as you should be. And if you're super, super honest, you're like, yeah, dude, this kind of stuff scares me because I don't know how to tell if like I'm listening to a lie or if I'm listening to the truth, and I'm actually kind of wigged out about this a little bit. And so help a brother out, because you need more humble confidence in your Christian faith because you're not as intentional in your walk with Jesus as you should be. So here's what I've got. Doesn't matter where you are on the gospel confidence spectrum. I went to Bible college, I've been a Christian for 45 years, or I'm kind of young in my faith and I'm scared to be distracted. Doesn't matter where you are. I've got a few suggestions for us that I think will help us, remember what we're going for here, I think it'll help us love the good news so we're not distracted by the fake news, right? And so I've got three very, very simple suggestions, and hopefully these will launch us into a little bit more humble confidence as we're following Jesus. So three suggestions about responding to the false teachers here. Number one, ask questions. Number one, ask questions. Not hard, right? Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5, test everything and hold fast to that which is good. Well, May is test and exam month. How do you test something? You ask questions, right? Ask questions about their origin and their beliefs and their motives. And don't just be out to hear what you want to hear that will confirm your existing feelings and beliefs. Be specific. Be willing to ask intense, direct questions. I scribbled down a few here, and listen to how I tried to word these. These are not either or. These are about emphasis, and that's where these teachers are really slippery and good. Listen, are they more about your money or your heart? Because they'll talk about both. They will. Are they more about your money or your heart? Are they more about you chasing some experience or cultivating faith and trust in God? Are they more about like pragmatic, practical, like life hacks, or the clear message of Scripture? Are they more about your physical health, that God wants you to be physically healthy, or are they about the health of your relationships with God and others? Are they, this one drives me crazy, are they more about your personal potential and your dreams, or the grace and the peace and the hope that are ours in Jesus right now? Are they more about, hey, this new idea that nobody's ever heard that you're going to feel really cool, well, like when you hear and you know it and other people don't? Are they more about that, or the old message about an old rugged cross, about God who loves sinners and is undoing the mess that we've made of this world? Are these people more about your self-esteem or your service to God and others? Are they more about like what I can achieve if I only believe, or what has been achieved? It is finished. What has been achieved by Jesus for me at the cross to save me because I don't deserve it? You got to ask questions like these and get beneath the surface of these people. You got to ask them of Joel Osteen, and you got to ask them of Tim Keller, and you got to ask them of Joyce Meyer and John Piper and Jim Thompson and Charlie Boyd. You got to ask these questions of anybody who opens a Bible and attempts to declare the name of Jesus. The idea that it must be true because it sounds good or feels good is the most terrifying song in modern Christianity. And we're protected from that song when we learn to test everything and hold fast to what is good. And we do that by learning to ask questions. Number one, ask questions. Number two, study your Bible. Of course, you're going to say that you're a preacher. Study your Bible. Now, look at the four if clauses in verses 4 through 8. I've got them highlighted in my Bible, the four if clauses there. Each if is telling a specific Old Testament story that is helping Peter prove his point. Now watch this. Peter assumes that his friends already know all those stories and that they can make the connections to what he's saying. It's the same with the old talking donkey down in verses 15 and 16. That's a weird little story that's tucked away in Numbers chapter 22. So Peter's subtext here is, I'm assuming that you know and that you have studied your Bible. You know who the first false teacher is? The snake in the garden. You know the first thing he tried to do with the man and the woman? Try to get him to doubt God's word. Did God really say ... That's the first sin in the history of humankind. The longest chapter in the Bible is somehow about the Bible, Psalm 119. And there, in over 170 verses, the psalmist, he thanks God for his word, his truth, his instruction, his precepts, his commandments, his story, his law. The prophet Jeremiah says, Lord, your words were found and I ate them and they became to me my joy and my heart's delight. Paul says in 2 Timothy, all scripture is God-breathed and it's useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, that the man or woman of God may be thoroughly equipped for good deeds. And guess what? Peter just told his friends at the end of chapter 1 that scripture is more sure than the voice of God he heard out loud one day on a mountain with Jesus glowing. Scripture is more sure than that voice that he heard. You shall know the truth, and it will help you know the lies, and the truth will set you free. Study your Bible. Especially because truth fundamentally is not an abstract proposition, but a real person. And this takes us to number three. Knowing how false teachers function, how should we respond? Number one, ask questions. Number two, study your Bible. Number three, use a Jesus filter. Use a Jesus filter. What's that? Thanks for asking. So if you're doing the second one there, studying your Bible, it will help you with the third one. If you're studying your Bible and you're studying it correctly, you will find your way to Jesus. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus said, I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill all of the Hebrew Scriptures. In Luke chapter 24, he says, all the law and the prophets and the Psalms, they are about me. In John 5, he tells people who are presuming on their knowledge of the Bible, he says, you search the Scriptures because you think by them you have eternal life, and they're about me, and you refuse to come to me to have real life. Meaning studying your Bible rightly puts you face to face with Jesus. Every sermon I ever preach will end with Jesus. If I don't, it's moralistic, therapeutic deism. If I don't end a sermon with Jesus, it's like a Band-Aid for cancer. But Jesus, he is the true healing. He's the true hero of the story. He's the true prophet, not the false one, who declares God perfectly. He's the true teacher, not the false one, who explains God clearly. And the authority of the written word is to highlight the authority of the risen, incarnate word, Jesus. So how do these false teachers talk about Jesus? Most of the time, Jesus is a means to the end for these people. Is Jesus just the way that you get what you want? In their teaching, yes. In the Bible, however, he is Savior, champion, friend, brother, and Lord. If you are a Christian, you're called to filter everything through your relationship with Jesus, from false teachers to finances and everything in between. Is this teacher or teaching going to make me know Jesus more? Is spending my money like this going to make me trust Jesus more? Is talking to my kids like this going to make me love like Jesus more? Is treating my husband like this going to make him know Jesus more? This is what I mean by you better use a Jesus filter for all of life, especially with these false teachers. John, in 1 John chapter 4, writes, "Test the spirits to see whether or not they're from God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God." That's using the Jesus filter, John. Way to go. "And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God." Jesus is God's way of bringing restoration to brokenness. And people who offer you Christless quick fixes are not from God and not on his team. Jesus is God's way of bringing forgiveness and grace and confident humility into your life. Jesus is the supreme way that the Lord rescues the godly from their trials, not by means of our feelings, our emotions, our money, what sounds good, and what other people might say to get their way. Only through Jesus. Jesus is the ultimate conspiracy with skin on. He's the divine conspiracy. In a world of sin and death, where it feels like people are lying to us at every turn, there is only one who never sinned and never deserved to die, right? This sounds like a crazy conspiracy. And yet, out of love, he took the full weight and penalty of your sin and mine into himself and died on the cross so that we could be free. And then he left an empty grave behind him in his wake, proving that sin and death and lies don't get the last word. Fellowship Greenville, that's the good news that we should believe with all of our hearts. That the light of heaven has come to earth, exposing the darkness for what it is. And believing Jesus and what he has done for us will, yes, guard us from lies, but also change us from within and empower us to be agents of kingdom come. And it's through Jesus alone that we're invited into this kind of life. And so this morning, I hope that that's beautiful to you, and I hope that you're trusting him with all your heart. Let's pray together. Jesus, we want to know the truth, and we want the truth to set us free. You are the way and the truth and the life. And may we behold you, see you, understand you, know you, love you, worship you in such a way that we also see the lies of the enemy and how they work and how they function, so that we don't bow to ourselves, that we don't bow to idols, that we don't bow to lies. Would you truly, Holy Spirit, set us free to know the humble power of Jesus, our King. Jesus, we love you and we trust you. You're the best. Amen.